Congregation, our first scripture reading is taken from the book of Job, the book of Job in the 25th chapter. We draw near by faith, not out of a ritual or form, but we come by faith believing in the word of God. And we pray that God's word would glorify his name once again and do our souls good. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his precious word. The book of Job, the 25th chapter, this is the word of God. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm." We turn now to the New Testament, to the Epistle of the Romans and the chapter 8. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Let us hear together the word of Almighty God. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are as accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, the infallible, inerrant, and sacred word of God. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word to our needful and never dying souls here today, and all to the glory of his precious name. Well, dear congregation, dear friends, I'll ask you to please turn your prayerful attention to the Epistle to the Romans and the 8th chapter. And I wish to take for my text this morning the verses found in the verse 28 to the verse 30. And I trust these are well-known verses to many of you. And I want us to consider what is commonly known as the golden chain of five here. There's a link, there's a glorious link of the doctrines of salvation, or the doctrine of salvation, and many aspects to that salvation. And there is also a promise linked to it in the verse 28 that no doubt you are very familiar with, and perhaps one of the most commonly quoted verses in all of the Bible, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How many people often quote just the first part, and we know that all things work together for good, but the key is, of course, to them that love God. And then we must read the rest too. To them who are the called according to his purpose. God is working all things not only together for the good of them that love him, but to his eternal purpose and to the glory of his name. And then you notice there's a connecting word in the verse 29. For, here's the reason for it all, that we can base this first promise in the verse 28. For, because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I trust that you can see the link there. Maybe some of us have a chain. But this chain has five links that we'll see this morning. Five links that glorify God. And these links that really are a blessed assurance for the believer that God is not only working all things together in this life for the believer, but also to God's glory, and that nothing will ever separate him or her from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. As you know, Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. Does it not say that there is therefore now no condemnation? And then it ends with there's no separation. Who, what shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Now, friends, salvation from beginning to end is all of God. In this ever-changing world of flux, it is a world changing. We think of flux, maybe a soldering iron. You melt the soldering iron, the flux moves and changes. You look at the clouds as they move and they drift across the sky, each one changing the shape. The clouds are never the same shape. We are like the vapor, as James says. What is your life? It is but a vapor. As you look up in the sky there, you see the clouds changing. As you see vapor coming from the kettle, it's momentary, isn't it? And we are never really the same. And in many respects, that's a good thing as a believer. We're not what we once were. But we thank God we are now what we are by the grace of God. And the grace of God in us is not in vain, and it certainly was not in vain in the Apostle Paul. So in this world of flux, this world of change, this world of ever-changing scenes of life, when things surprise us and things disappoint us, where even unsound preachers are invited into pulpits, let me say, whatever the case, the Word of God never changes. What I must say today must comport with the Word of God, and I cannot change the truth. What maybe I have to say today may upset some, but I am not here to play games. I am not here to bargain with the truth. The truth is the truth, and I thank God it remains constant. And if we are to have any ballast in our life, we must hold tenaciously to the truth. If the church is to live to the glory of God, and if every Christian is to live to the glory of God, he is to hold tenaciously to the truth. And we must hold to sound doctrine. A.W. Pink, one of the great men of the past, says, "Eliminate doctrine and you have nothing left to test experience." By and by, mysticism and fanaticism are inevitable. And he said, during the last two or three generations, this was writing in the late 1930s, the pulpit has given less and less prominence to doctrinal preaching until today, with very rare exceptions, and it has no place at all. He says, in some quarters, the cry of the pew was, we want living experience and not dry doctrine. In others, we need practical sermons and not metaphysical dogmas, and so on. And he says, sad to say, that such senseless cries were generally heeded. Senseless, we say, for there is no other safe way of testing experience, as there is no foundation for practicals to be built upon, if they be divorced from scriptural doctrine. Now, I don't like to read from the pulpit, but I did not want to misquote A.W. Pink. Preaching must contain doctrinal truth, or it's not preaching at all. How is the Christian to think in this life? Scripturally, as God declares things, according to the truth. In Titus chapter 1, we are told that God has promised to give us eternal life, even before the world began. You may wish to turn there. Titus 1:1, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In other words, truth that tends to a life of godliness in hope of eternal life, says the Apostle Paul to Titus, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, if the world was not there, and if angels were not there, because God created the heavens and the earth, and God created angels, who did he promise it to? Well, the Lord Jesus was always with the Father. We read in the scriptures, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. I and the Father are one. There are three that bear witness in heaven. Father, the Word, who is Christ, and the Spirit. And God is one. And Father promised the Son to give eternal life out of a fallen number, a vast multitude of people in this world. A number which no man can number, but God knows the number. By nature, we were lost in Adam. We live in a fallen world, don't we? Where men are constantly violating the laws of God. And we were once in this world of darkness and sin. Now let me just say, friends, first of all, salvation is not a hit and miss matter, is it? Calvary and what Christ did at the cross at Calvary was not simply to make the way of salvation possible. That's what the so-called four-point Calvinist will teach, that he makes the way simply possible. But my friends, salvation from beginning to end is secured by Almighty God, by decreeing and determining a people that he predetermined from all eternity to save. Calvary was not a hit and miss matter, neither is salvation. Atonement was particular there at the cross. I read there earlier from Job chapter 25, and it's the age-old question that Bildad the Shuhite asked. And there's that debate, isn't there, between Job and his friends, his comforters. They did love him, chapter 2. They wept 7 days before coming, and they saw him, and no man spake a word for 7 days. When they saw Job afar off, they wept, and no man spake a word. They loved Job. They cared for Job. Yes, they said many things that weren't right. And they imagined that Job was harboring some secret sin in his life. But the Lord was bringing some trial into Job's life for his good. God is absolutely sovereign. And there in the midst of that discourse between his friends, his three friends that come, and then there's Elihu who appears later on in the scene, there's a question asked by Bildad. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That's a good question to ask. How can a sinful man appear before an infinitely holy God? Can anything clean come out of that which is unclean? That's another question that is asked later. What's the answer? No. Can a sinner produce a sinless person? So all from Adam have sinned, and all come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God has, by his promise made to his Son, Titus 1:1, promised to give eternal life to his elect. And that was before the world began. We read here in this chapter, and we'll consider it here this morning, of those that love God. And let me just say, first of all, friends, if we love God, and I mean love him, I mean not just say we love him, but if we love him, that's a blessed thing. Because no man by nature really loves God. When a man comes up to you on the street and says, you know, I was born a lover of God, you've got to know he's a liar. Because no man by nature loves God. We read there, didn't we, Romans 8 verse 7, that the carnal mind, that the natural mind is enmity with God. It's neither subject to God, neither subject to his law, neither, have a look, can it be? So man by nature is totally depraved, separated, alienated from the life of God. Let me use an illustration. Maybe you have a family member. This is a poor illustration anyway, but you know, some of you, sometimes you won't pick up the phone. And well, you can hear the answer machine go on. And you decide, should I pick up the phone? And, well, you do in some instances, and maybe you don't. You don't want to be disturbed, and maybe you don't want to talk to that person. And they might summons you to the phone, say, I know you're there. And by and by, you may come to the phone. Well, you may get a call from the local authority. It's jury duty. They've sent you a letter. And of course, you've got to go to jury duty, don't you? It's a legal obligation. So in the first, you have a choice. You're going to answer the phone. Well, in terms of the legal obligation, you've got to go. Your employer might, well, he'll understand. He knows it's the law and he's got to release you. You've got to go to jury duty. Well, take this a step further. When it comes to salvation, there is a legal obligation. Now, God doesn't drag people into his kingdom. Here's even where the illustration breaks down of the jury duty. How can a dead man answer the telephone? How can he get up? How can he rise? Even then, to go to the court, he can't do it. You see, by nature, we are spiritually dead. Until God quickens us, until God regenerates us and makes us willing in the day of his power, we not only have a legal obligation, but we have then a moral problem, you see. Man by nature resists the truth. But when God does a sovereign work in us, not only are we legally bound because Christ justified his people, as we will see in his death, but also he gives a justification by faith, imputing his righteousness to his people. As we will see, man is justified not only by faith, but by grace from the scriptures. By the death, by the blood of Jesus Christ, canceling out all of his debts. And God makes that sinner willing in the day of his power to come to Jesus Christ. So, my friends, as God looked at this world, the scriptures declare he saw none do good, no, not one. God determined to save a people. Even Abraham, who could say, and the Lord Jesus said of him, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham looked for the coming of the Savior into this world. Now, in these verses that we want to look at this morning, verses 28 through to verse 30, very clear doctrinal truths here that we must lay hold of. These are tremendous if we are to have any ballast in our souls, particularly if we're going through trials right now. Look at what Paul says. Firstly, come back to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things, mark it down, everything that happens in your life, in my life, as a believer, is working for what? To good. Everything, even the seeming evil or tribulation in our lives, just like Job. And what we have that follows are five tremendous truths. The number of five really is the number of grace in the Bible. We should know that. We believe in the doctrines of grace. And here we have the golden chain of five. And also in the Reformation, do we not have sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, sola Christus, by Christ alone, sola Dea Gloria, all for the glory of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, and all for the glory of God alone. God is determined to save his people. Now let's come to the text. Verse 28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now we know we can tie verse 28 to what follows, because we have a little word there, for, because. Here is the reason. In other words, verse 28 has its taproots in what follows in the verse 29 to the verse 30. And we want to look at those and then we'll close with God working all things together for our good. And the first is, notice, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now later on you'll notice this word called. It's there in the verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So we'll come to the calling. But let's look at the five things here. First of all, foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow. verse 29, he did also predestinate. You see, the one is linked to the other. They're inseparable. In other words, if you were to have any one of these five core truths removed, the whole lot would collapse. The link would not exist. So what is the first? For whom he did foreknow. The word prognisio is one of the root words. It really means to forelove. We can interpret it that way. It's not just simply to have a knowledge, but an intimate knowledge. Let me give you an example. In Amos chapter 3, verse 1, of course we know God knows all things, but we read there, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, of course, we know God knows everything. God is omniscient. But he had an intimate knowledge and relationship with that nation. There was a covenant with that nation. God showed his kindness. God showed his favor, did he not, with the nation Israel? And if they kept that covenant, God would bless them. He did not make this covenant with any other nation. They were not a people. He called them out of darkness. He called, in fact, Abraham. Before Abraham was a Jew, there was a time when Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was called out of the Ur of Chaldees, pagan darkness. And he was to be a father of that nation, but also the father of them that believe. Now, so that word, foreknowledge, can mean an intimate, and does mean an intimate knowledge. It's the word is, another root of it is horizio, which is where we get the word not only to determine, but predetermined. God has predestinated. Now, I know many people don't like this doctrine. It repels them. Why would God choose some and why others? And they think, well, where then is human responsibility? Well, human responsibility is not negated in this. If you turn with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 4, you notice how the apostle there, Peter and John, they've been preaching and they've been thrown in prison. Pentecost is just over. And here they are praying before the Lord. And here is Peter in the midst of the prayer. Verse 27, Acts 4, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Yet they fully culpable, fully responsible. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to Pilate that how Judas was even guilty of the greater sin. So Pilate had sin on his hands, although he went through the ritual of trying to wash his hands and divorce himself from the situation. What Pilate did was of God. And even Pilate boasted in the power that he said he had. And the Lord turned round and said to him, "Thou wouldst have no power except it were given thee." So we do not divorce man's responsibility from God's predestination. I hope we see that. It's an important truth. And God has chosen to save a people out of this sinful world. Now, none of us repel when a man says, "Oh, I'm going to marry this woman." And do we dare say to him, "But why did you choose her? Why didn't you choose somebody else?" Would anybody do that here? You meet a friend and he has a bride. Well, Christ has a bride. And is he not a right to choose his bride? His word is preached, but men think his word is foolish. Yes, that's us by nature. We think God's word is foolish, and really we don't want to come under his yoke. We don't want to come under his teaching. We don't want to be subject to him. We don't want to be his bride by nature. But you see, he chooses his bride. And he makes his bride willing in the day of his power. Why? This foreknowledge is based on God's love. As I said, He says in his word in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared to me of old," this is Jeremiah saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God could not help but draw us because he loved us, not because of anything foreseen in you or me that merited any love. He chose his love and he loves his choice. It's the love of his benevolence. His love he set upon his people. Not that he saw anything good in them. Far from it. He loved them despite their sin. His delights were with his people. We read in Proverbs 8:27, speaking of the sun, who is wisdom there. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its decree, and so on. And he says, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. That's the Son speaking of the Father, that he was the Father's delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. He always delighted in his people. He has loved them with an everlasting love. And friends, what the Lord does in time is he draws them, because they were predestinated. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. And here we have, secondly, notice in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We spoke earlier of how Christ, it was foreordained, that it was predetermined that he should be put to death by the hands of wicked men. We don't have a problem with Christ's death being predestinated, and it was determined. So why should we have a problem with predestination in election? We ought not to. Because you see, if men were not predestinated, nobody would ever be saved. Because natural man, his heart is so averse to God, it is so hardened to God. Verse 7 of Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity. It's a clenched fist in the face of God. It's not subject to God, neither indeed can it be. But it's a sad reality that predestination is neglected today. We read in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. My friends, predestination, as I'm sure you're all aware, is a doctrine that runs throughout the Scriptures. And it's something we ought not to be ashamed of. And we find if we're trying to make excuses for God, it'll be to our own peril, because it'll undermine our assurance. It'll undermine us in times of trouble, when God is working all things together for good to them that love him. We only love him because he first loved us. Paul says, does he not? At the close of 1 Corinthians, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Let him be accursed. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. God the Son. And why wouldn't you love him? Why wouldn't you love one that left heaven and came into this sinful world and suffered and died? Except you were accursed. Except you were so hardened in your sin. And why should you be ashamed of this? Should never be ashamed of it. And God has predestinated some to eternal life. Thank God he has. By the adoption of Jesus Christ, according to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There was nothing in us. It was all according to the pleasure of his will Remember what he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. My friends, have you ever viewed salvation in terms of mercy? And your own salvation especially. That's how we've got to see it. Because that's all it is. It's all of God's mercy. Now notice the doctrine of effectual calling. I'm sure we know it well, but you know these truths, friends. It'd be good for us to go over them in our minds and every day of our lives. Because thankfulness produces a life of gratefulness and service to God. If you realize the great extremity God has gone in saving your soul, will it not cause you to live to his glory and to be thankful that apart from him you'd be lost, you'd be in this world, you'd be just like this world? The love of Christ, says Paul, constrains us. What constrains you? The love of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Yes, there's an outward call when sinners hear the word. But it's just like that telephone ringing in the house. Should I pick it up? Shouldn't I? I know that's a poor illustration. But the thing is, sinners are dead. And they hear the truth. And it doesn't resonate. It's not for me. This is a religion for the weak. Oh, you're a Christian because you need God as your crutch in your life. Without Christ, we perish. We have no righteousness. We have no justification. We are sinners. We read there, didn't we, from Job, how can a man that is unclean be justified? He cannot. We read on Isaiah that our sins have made a separation between us and our God, so that he cannot hear us. He cannot countenance sin, let alone sinners. Churches up and down, I've been quite sad to see this. Often if I go on my run past the church, and sometimes they have these signs, I don't know who produces them, but it says, God thinks you're wonderful. Really? Is that what the Bible says? Of course, we're made in his image. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wonderful. Sinners. Yes, when we are saved, he sees us through Christ, and he accepts us in the Beloved, but by nature we are lost and depraved and without hope. But here we have the doctrine of effectual calling. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Well, it's given earlier, isn't it? This call is made effectual by the Holy Spirit in regenerating the soul. Why? Look at Romans 9:11. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's the reason. It's the purpose of God, according to election. Why Jacob and not Esau? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Jacob could never boast. Jacob may wonder, why me? You may wonder, why me? Why not my brother? Why not my sister? Why not my father? Mark it down. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him. They call it. You see, it's grace. And so before time began, God determined whom he would settle his love upon. And let me say, the love of God, you know, you and I can love people, can't we? We can feel something, and we can empathize. Somebody is in a situation, and our hearts go out, but we can't change their status. We can't change their condition. But the love of God, my friends, is very different to our love. We speak of three kinds of love, the love of God. One of them is the love of his complacency. And that is not to do nothing. It is a love of benevolence. When the love of God comes, as Martin Luther says, it changes. It creates a new heart, a new will, new desires, new affections. What is the explanation to a sudden change of that man upon the cross who was 1 minute railing at the Lord Jesus with his friend? And that's what we read in the scriptures. Both of them were railing. And then in the next instance, he says, "Dost thou not fear God?" What's the explanation to that? The love of God. "And today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You see, the love of God has power to do good. And this we rejoice in. Ephesians 1:11, "In whom we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Fourthly, you notice the inseparable link between calling and justification. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified." Now, first of all, justification by faith only takes place because of a justification by grace. Now, hear me clearly. Justification by grace and by faith, the two are together. A sinner is justified by Christ's blood first, and that's grace. Where was the sinner's sins dealt with? Was it the day that he believed? No. Because Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that our sins were purged at Calvary. We were forgiven the day we believed, the day we repented. We were in a right relationship with God. But when was the debt paid? At Calvary. Romans 5:9. "Look, much more then, now being justified by his blood." At Calvary, Christ actually, Peter says, bore our sins in his own body. In what way, I don't know, but that's what the scriptures say. Isaiah 53, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So, first of all, the sinner is justified by his blood. And what is that? That is the taking away, that is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's wrath that was removed because wrath fell upon Christ that was due to that sinner. When Christ was baptized, remember, he went down to the Jordan, and at first John refused to baptize him. He says, "I must be washed of you." He said, "No, the Lord said, righteousness must be fulfilled." You see, Christ came not as a lone figure into this world, but he came as the federal head, as the representative of his people. So going down into the water, his baptism is not like our baptism. Remember what he said to his disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" They said, "Yea, Lord." No, they weren't. His baptism, that baptism in the Jordan, signified a greater baptism. Him going down in the water is a picture of death. Him going down into the water signified that he was going to enter into death with his people and bear the most horrific death. But then he would rise out of the water, signifying his resurrection. Going down, as it were, symbolically, going down with all Abraham's sins, all of my sins, all of Moses' sins, all of the elect's sins, he would go through the floods, as it were, of God's judgment. And as we read, God spared not his son. But then we read in Romans 4, he was raised for our justification. And we know that as he's, when he breathed his last, you know that passage. Matthew, you know, when the temple curtain was rent from top to bottom, what do we read? That many of the saints came up out of the graves at that very moment. Why? Because justice was paid for his people. So dying, he died for them. In rising, he rises for them. And you know, when the Spirit comes and the Spirit calls, It's an irresistible call. And thank God for that. They made willing in the day of his power. And then there is, the elect not only have a legal problem, and the legal problem is met in the death of God's dear Son, isn't it? The handwriting is taken away. That's the first justification by grace. And then in time, there's another problem. Righteousness. You see, to go to heaven, you need a positive righteousness. And it is by faith, the gift of God, that God's people, when they are quickened, they are imputed with the righteousness of God's dear Son. It's imputed to their account. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, that's his death first, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then he goes on to speak about the righteousness which is by faith. God's people receive a righteousness. The righteousness of God's dear Son. And no one can ever improve upon that. It's a perfect, spotless righteousness. And it's received by faith. And thank God for that. You come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not only dying for you, but as the Father looks upon you, the righteousness of his Son is laid to your account. Now, of course, we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our sins. But you know, we know this, the scriptures tell us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's a sense in which when we view the sufferings of our Savior and the Father, and we plead his merits and his blood. Of course, the payment has been met, but we are brought now once again into renewed fellowship with the Father, aren't we? We can't bear our sins to carry them anymore. We confess them and we forsake them. And whoever is the Lord's, we read here concerning this, moreover, whom he did call, he also justified. There's a legal forensic standing before God. And if God justifies, who can condemn? Nothing. Not even our sins. Because they are past. Now, as we look at this chapter, somebody might say, well, hold on, we're getting here to the final glorification. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Somebody says, well, where's sanctification in all of this? Well, it's in the verse 29. Have a look. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed. There it is. What is conforming? It is being sanctified. The word sanctification means to be set apart. When Paul begins this epistle, he says in Romans 1:7, beloved of God, called to be hagiosos, called to be separate, called to be holy, called to be saints. And the whole idea is this, you see, in your life, you know, if you're a child of God, God is working everything in your life for your sanctification, and that is proof that you are predestinated, that you are elect, that you are called, that you are justified, and finally you will be glorified. How do you view your trials? Do you believe in an absolute sovereign God? Well, you better believe it, because he works all things together for good. In your life, whatever trial it is. Look at Job, 10 children gone in a day. All of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his camels, everything gone. And left with a wife who said, why don't you curse God and die? Job was blessed in the beginning. He was blessed in the trial. He was blessed after the trial. God gave him a double portion. Job is blessed in heaven now. No more sorrows. No more sighing. Who can justify? God does. Only God. This is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And if you love him, you trust him. Job could say, though he slay me, I will trust him. Think of our dear Savior who hung upon the cross, laying down his life for his people. He trusted the Father. So should we. We've just thought of his resurrection recently, haven't we? Raised for our justification. Raised to take us to heaven. Raised to give us life, eternal life, and to enjoy him forever. This is the love of God, friends, to such unworthy wretches. Let us never be ashamed of these great and grand truths. Jesus Christ justified his people there on the cross. I tell you, the atonement is absolutely central to our preaching. Christ did not make the way simply to possibly take us to heaven, but to take us to heaven. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. What did he say? I lay down my life for the sheep. And now you say, well, this is all about God's election. What about the preaching of the word? What about the preaching of the gospel? Well, we'll do that tonight with the Lord's help. It doesn't stop us from preaching. We preach the word, and God will draw his people to himself. He'll make them willing. They'll see the light. They'll see the truth. And they will come and give glory to God. Thank God for his love. It is all according to his purpose, to the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ. Friend, maybe you're lost here this afternoon. What's your hope? Is it in your church going? Man can never justify himself. It's God that justifies sinners. It's God that opens their ears and their hearts to believe the truth. It is God. There is a lovely psalm where the Lord says, I restored that which I took not away. Psalm 69. It's a precious psalm that's referring to the Savior. And let me say this, God in his infinite love and power has the kindest thoughts to his people. No matter how dark the trial is, no matter how difficult it is, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee and is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. May we rest in his love. And I pray that sinners, by the grace of God, might be brought to know the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, by his word and by his spirit. Amen.